Our text today is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, though we'll be considering other passages as well. Here Paul is writing to his young disciple Timothy, and he says to Timothy, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Father, we pray that you would give us understanding. Grant us, the Holy Spirit, to have insight. Help us, Father, to have the capacity to speak consistently with your mind. In Christ's name, amen. This passage we're looking this morning, Paul is instructing young Timothy on the importance of his deportment in the church of God. He reminds Timothy of the nature of what it is he has been called to do. He has been called to service in the house of God. And I chose this text because we're looking at this idea of rebuilding Christian civilization. In the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the idea of family and the necessity to rebuild our family units and our family structures. And this week and next week and who knows, maybe a third week, we're going to be looking at rebuilding the church. If we want to rebuild Christian civilization, and by the way, I don't know of any other really true civilization that isn't Christian. If we want to rebuild Christian civilization, then something has to be done about the church. We have to rebuild the church because, as we're going to see as we move through this morning, the church is not, the visible church is not in a good place. Of course, the invisible church is always healthy. In this passage, where he talks about the house of God, some translations have household. The idea here would have evoked images of the Old Testament temple, which was understood in the Old Covenant as the house of God. Simple enough, right? However, in the New Testament, the worship of God has been decentralized, so to speak. So the house of God is wherever two or three are gathered in his name. So the house of God here in this text that Paul writes to Timothy is a reference to the people of God. God dwells now in the midst of his people. The Spirit of God, through Paul, reminds Timothy, his young disciple, of what it is he has been called to do. He's been called to serve the people of God, who are the house of God. We find this reinforced when Paul writes in Ephesians, "Now therefore," he says to the people that are receiving his letter, "you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." There's that phraseology again, the house of God. He says to those recipients of his letters, "You've been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building," what building? The house of God. "The whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also," you all, we might say in the South, "whom you all also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So when Paul writes to Timothy here about the importance of what he's doing, that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, he's talking not about an institution so much as he's talking about the people of God, how you ought to conduct yourself among them. And as he describes what Timothy's called to, he's lending to Timothy a sense of gravitas, a sense of importance. You've been called to the house of God. Conduct yourself in that, with that sense. So when Paul speaks here, again we say of the house of God, he's speaking of God's people. It's also interesting, we would say though, that when you talk about the house, and again literally it's household, you're talking about a gathering of families. Because it's families who indwell a household, right? And so this gives us a hint that the church is the family of God. And that ties in to where we were last couple weeks when we talked about the importance of family. This is just really an extension of that, because the church is a family of families that have gathered to worship. The word here for church means assembly. The assembly of called out ones. The church is an organism which is comprised of those who are called out from the world to assemble to glorify God. Being called out, it is distinct from those who are not part of the assembly or of the house. In other words, a distinction is drawn here. Those who are part of the house and those who are not part of the house. And Timothy has a chief responsibility to those that are the house of God. Being the house of God is unique from all that is not the house of God. The uniqueness is based upon the fact that the house of God and the church was formed by God's redemptive grace and regulates itself according to God's revealed law word. It is Jesus Christ which formed the church by his atoning work on the cross. It is the resurrected Jesus Christ which gives resurrection life to all the wheat who belong to the church. It is the ascended Jesus Christ praying for the church that keeps the church. It is the Holy Spirit poured out by the Father and the Son who sanctifies the church and regulates it to walk in terms of God's law word. And Paul, by writing these words to Timothy, evokes these images, and it's done in order to lend a certain sense of respect and honor, and as I said earlier, gravitas to Timothy's calling and work. Many of you are very young. It's possible within your lifetime you'll be part of an assembly that calls a pastor. Well, you should be calling somebody who has this sense that Paul's trying to evoke in Timothy, that this is an honorable work, an important work. You call somebody that understands that he's to conduct himself in a certain way in light of those truths. So Paul, by writing these words to Timothy, evokes these images, and it's done in order to stir up Timothy to what he's been called to do. But the apostle doesn't leave off here in this description. He goes on to say that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. This phrase is intended to be descriptive of the church. It is expected of the church that is the people of God. Not as a pillar, we together, as well as individually, that we together support this truth. We support the way of a building upon it. As a pillar, the church stands for the truth. And the church as the ground of truth functions as a firm foundation upon which the truth is set. And so the truth is not just abstracted here. The truth finds itself bound up with living beings. That is, you and I. We're supposed to be walking and talking incarnations of the truth. We are together and you are individually all pillars and grounds of truth. And that should make an impact. The idea that that's what you're called to be the pillar and ground of truth. Clearly from this phrase we learn that the church is preoccupied, concerned, intoxicated, infatuated, overcomingly possessed with the idea of truth. The church cares about truth. Another word for truth is doctrine. It's trying to communicate the truth that is set forth in the Scriptures. The church as the pillar and ground of truth works to the end of aiding truth in its character as steadfast and unshakable and fixed. And so if we are the pillar and ground of truth, then we likewise should be a people who are steadfast, unshakable, and fixed. There should be something about us that communicates stability. It may be that St. Paul uses this allusion in contrast to the many heresies that were floating around and which Timothy was called to resist. The church, ideally speaking, is the one place, and remember, I qualified this by saying ideally speaking, it's ideally speaking the one place that people ought to be able to go find truth as opposed to the heresies that saturated the ancient culture there in Ephesus where Timothy is ministering. And these ancient heresies, of course, tried to weasel their way in to the first century church. And this is what Paul is concerned about as he writes to Timothy. Were there no church, there would be no witness to the truth, no guardian of the legacy handed down by the fathers, who themselves guarded the truth, no place for truth to find a place to be supported and a place to rest. The church is to be the pillar and the ground of truth. And throughout 1 Timothy, Paul had to counsel Timothy how to deal with false theology and confused believers. And Paul declares that his primary reason for writing to Timothy, right at the beginning of his letter, stay there in Ephesus, he says, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. See, the church has to be the pillar and ground of truth, and Timothy has to serve that because there are factions, there are false teachers, there are heresies that are looming, and the church is supposed to be that institution, that organism that sprays Roundup on them. We can use it at least for this, if not for our plants. And so we well understand why Paul uses the phraseology, the pillar and ground of truth, in relation to the church. We might note here before moving on, the truth remains the preoccupation of the church. Now let's start trying to be a little bit concrete. What truth? All truth. Because all truth is, by definition, what? God's truth. And so the whole counsel of God is what we're preoccupied with. We don't restrict the scriptures, and so the church is what it is allowed to speak. We don't say, okay, the church can speak to these sets of truths over here, but it dare not speak to these sets of truths, because these sets of truth are not really regulated by the scriptures, but by natural law. The church doesn't, the true church doesn't speak there, think that way. It speaks to all truth, the whole counsel of God. 2,000 years later, the church continues to deal with heresies within and without, as the hymn goes. It's the heresies within that kept Paul up at night, and it's the heresies that bother the church today that keep some of us on our knees asking for reformation, for a rebuilding of the church. And when we talk about the necessity to rebuild Christian civilization, we need to recognize that in many cases, as it was here when Paul writes to Timothy, that today it's in many, many cases, it's the visible church that is eating like a cancer of what remains of Christian civilization. I shall give examples, although time does not permit all the examples that need to be marshaled. This problem isn't unusual, the fact that there's heresies within. The fact that the visible church is weak, it's not unusual, as we'll see. It's something that you can find in history. But it's a problem that we deal with today. The church has embraced truth that is no truth. And like Paul and Timothy, we need to be vigilant to recognize it and then resist it. Because why? Because we are the pillar and ground of truth. So we ask ourselves, where do we see this declension, this, to use a Baptist term, this backsliding? Well, we see it in the importing of the revolutionary faith, neo-Marxism and postmodernism in the church today. And so the reinterpretation of Christianity into what Brandon House, a worldview guy, calls Marxianity. Brandon House, in some of his worldview conferences, and he's even written a book, as I recall, on this subject, has warned likewise, has lifted up his voice against the movement from Christianity to Marxianity, this idea of a synthesis, of pouring together that which is antithetical, the syncretization. And if we're going to rebuild Christian civilization, if we're going to rebuild the Christian church, we have to identify Marxianity, just as Paul had to identify the heresies that the church was dealing with, that Timothy was responsible for. So I only have time for so many examples. We'll likely give more examples next week, but the examples we're going to give come from the leadership of what we're going to start calling the evangelical deep state. It is the luminaries of Evangelical Incorporated that is working as a fifth column in the house of God, which is supposed to be, as we've said, and you're going to hear this over and over again, the pillar and ground of truth. Where do we see this declension? Now I'm giving examples. Recently at a pastor's conference, a couple of chaps named Reverend Deaver and Reverend Lehman were strongly advocating for the unity of the church, and who cannot yet salute that idea? We all want a church that is expressive of unity, but never at the cost of what? Truth. Lehman, who is Reverend Deaver's, one of his chief lieutenants in his organization, he wove a tale of so-called third way of evangelical voting when it comes to the issue of abortion in terms of candidates and parties that are pro-abortion. Now remember, this conference, or maybe I didn't tell you so you can't remember, but this conference was for pastors, right? So you call in these pastors, and this is ostensibly, supposedly, putatively, a conservative gathering, so these men are mostly conservatives, these pastors. You call these pastors in, and whatever you teach them, what are they going to inevitably do? They're going to take it back to their congregations, okay? So if you can infect the pastors, you can infect the whole hive, all right? So listen to what goes on here. Reverend Lehman displayed the dance of circumlocution. He's a very smart man. He went to the London School of Economics. And who are these young pastors to disagree with a smart man? And when in the conference, with the midst of these circumlocutions, and remember that the subject, though barely stated in this conversation, is Christian voting and abortion. Also remember, as we said, the people that we're talking about are the guys in white hats. And so Reverend Lehman says, I can understand how a person might and I might not agree with it, that is voting for a pro-abortion candidate. That's left unsaid, but that's what the conversation's about. But I can understand how a person might decide, well, look, I'm not pro-life, but there have been Republican pro-life, quote-unquote, candidates in the White House for the last number of decades, and laws haven't been overturned. And meanwhile, I think that, well, let's just say hypothetically that the welfare policies of these candidates actually decreased the number of abortions in such and such a state and actually brought the number of abortions down. And so, although they're pro-choice, I think they have actually helped the abortion issues as opposed to your Republican candidates. I may not personally agree with that argument. I might say that it's wrong for reasons X, Y, or Z. Nonetheless, I can understand how a Christian can, in good conscience, make that argument. What argument? To vote for those who support killing babies. Therefore, I'm going to leave space for that particular option. What option? To vote for killing babies. To vote for candidates and parties that do that. I'm going to leave space for that. Remember, he doesn't ever, at least in the portion of the text that I've seen, he doesn't ever use the word abortion, but that's what he's talking about. Therefore, I'm going to leave space for that particular option for Christians. Unlike, and now it's possible we get an issue, I'm going to vote for a pro-Nazi or pro-Ku Klux Klan candidate, a Communist Party candidate in China, well, I'm going to restrict a bit more. There are parties, there are candidates that are beyond the pale. So what he's saying here is that there are parties and candidates that Reverend Lehman wouldn't vote for, but a party or candidate that supports killing babies in the womb is one of this member of the evangelical deep state could vote for. And in this presentation among conservative ministers, he's encouraging supposedly these conservative pastors to vote for these parties and candidates as well in the name and for the sake of the unity of the church. Let's just say something here that you probably already know. But unity is a byproduct of people together standing for what? The truth. You don't ever aim at unity. You don't need to aim at unity because if you're together on the truth, then you're going to be what? Unified. But the evangelical deep state, and this is just one example, has so got the issue of race on their minds that they want to contend that the sin of murder is not as bad as the sin of racism. Whatever that is and however it might be defined, I don't know. And this is not, to be honest, this is not unique. I really would need an hour to flesh out how this is being seen over and over and over and over again. So here we find the luminaries in the Evangelical Incorporated suggesting that to be adamantly pro-birthing live babies is to bring disunity into the church. Being pro-baby breathing means you're a divider. Do you see why we need to rebuild Christian civilization? Do you see why we need to rebuild the church? Here's a second example. The reigning rock star in the putatively conservative Presbyterian world is a chap named Reverend Dr. Keller, or maybe it's Dr. Reverend Keller. One can't throw a stone in the Presbyterian world without hitting a Keller church. When Jane and I went on vacation several years ago, there was a new Presbyterian church in Maine, and guess what? It was a Kellerite church. And so he's got real influence. He's an author. He's got real leverage. And recently he had to respond, although he did so dismissively, but he had to respond to the charge that he is a Marxist, or at least that he is embracing certain planks of Marxist thinking. Now, keep in mind here when we talk about Marxianity or this combining of Christianity and Marxianity, it's seldom the case that the people that we're talking about are pure reincarnations of Marx, but they are holding on to ideas that are inconsistent with Christianity and are consistent with Marx, with Antichrist. So he had to respond to charges that he was a Marxist. This is because he's being unveiled by people who are finally doing their homework. I've been screaming this for several years. Now the problem in exposing this is that I can't run to one grossly incriminating quote. These people are very subtle. And you'd not be surprised by that, right? I mean, you don't fool somebody by revealing yourself. What is Lucifer called? He's called an angel of light, right? And so they're very subtle in their deceptions. He's smart enough to layer what he says so that like an onion, you have to peel and peel and peel to see what's going on. A bloke named Kaufman, in writing a profile on Reverend Keller, wrote, "There's one high-profile Marxist who's particularly effective at repackaging Marxism for a Christian audience, but due to his ability to disguise his economic philosophy, he's largely flying under the radar. That Marxist is Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City." That's Kaufman's words, not mine. It may come as a surprise, Kaufman goes on to say, that in Keller's recent book, Every Good Endeavor, connecting your work to God's work is simply a recapitulation of Marx's theory of alienation. Now, none of us here know what Marx's theory of alienation is, and I haven't got time to go into the details of it. Suffice it to say that what Keller is advocating in his book is lifted right out of Das Kapital. And he's selling it as what? Christianity. Now, understand, we've taught this before, talked about this, but it's simply not the case that you can take one idea without taking what? The whole package. If you're going to combine Marx and Christianity, eventually one of them is going to win out. One's going to push the other out. And yet this is what's going on among the evangelical deep state. Kaufman writes, "It will surprise his readers to know that when Keller recommends modern examples of churches that implement a Christian economic ideal, Keller identifies churches and organizations that are thoroughly Marxist." In his book, Generous Justice, Keller can write, "The emphasis in the Bible has led some, like Latin American theologian Gustavus Gutierrez, who we'll talk about in a minute, to speak of God's preferential option for the poor." I hope already bells are ringing. I hope already that sentence came to you like a fire bell in the night. At first glance, he goes on to say, that is Keller, "This seems to be wrong, this idea that God has preferential option for the poor, especially in light of passages in the Mosaic Law that warn against giving any preference to rich or poor. Yet the Bible says that God is a defender of the poor. It never says he is a defender of the rich." This is Scripture twisting at its finest. The fact that Scripture never says that God is a defender of the rich is an argument from silence, one of the weakest arguments going. Secondly, we see instances throughout Scripture where God does indeed defend the rich. God defended Abraham, and guess what? Abraham was rich. God defended and vindicated Job, who was rich and became rich again. We have said this before, but we must say it again. If we're to rebuild Christian civilization, if we're to rebuild the church, that God warns against giving any preference to rich or poor, because God is the God of the righteous rich and the righteous poor alike, just as God is the enemy of the wicked poor and the wicked rich. God does not have preferential option for the poor only because the poor are poor. If he has a preference for the poor, it's because they are in Christ. They're righteous. Same with the rich. And yet Keller, even though he cites the scripture, there's to be no preference given to rich or poor, implies that indeed there is a preference. It's true the Bible never says that God is the defender of the rich, but God defends the righteous. Jane is always saying I should pause instead of hurrying through these passages. God defends the righteous. Psalm 5:12, For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. And sometimes the righteous that God protects are the rich, as seen in Proverbs 13:11. See, when I go this long being silent, I feel like there's something wrong. Proverbs 13:11. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. The scriptures have God defending the poor when they are defenseless in matters of justice, but when the poor are themselves doing injustice, God does not defend them, but defends the property rights, yes, the property rights of the rich. We see this in the case of Naboth, when the very rich king killed him in order to seize his land. You see, Reverend Keller here is arguing in the fashion of a Marxist leveler. This is the classic Marxist egalitarian strain. All men must be what? Equal. And so if somebody has more than somebody else, it has to be taken so that things can be leveled. But remember, the only place that everything is perfectly equal, as Arnold likes to remind us, is the garbage can or the graveyard. You take your pick. All men must be equal, and this is coming from inside the white hat churches. Second, we should note, and again, I wish I had more time, the mention of Gustavo Gutierrez, who Keller cites as quotes as, this chap is one of the founders of what's called liberation theology. Liberation theology is itself heresy, as it is a theology which draws the antithesis between the rich and the poor, regardless of their standing in Christ, as opposed to drawing antithesis between the righteous, rich or poor, and the unrighteous, poor or rich. Liberation theology is a Marxist leveling theology. And by leveling, we're talking again about the egalitarian strain. To level defies the idea that God is a God who makes distinctions among men and is a God who loves biblical hierarchy and social order. In other words, what we're saying here is that when you look at the scriptures and we're the pillar and ground of truth, then one of the truths that we have to articulate is God loves distinctions. God loves biblical hierarchy. God loves biblical patriarchy. These things are the very things that are being warred upon by the evangelical deep state. And if Paul had to deal with Timothy and remind him of the nature of the church as a pillar and ground of truth, then we likewise need to be building the barricades against this stuff that's flooding the church in the West. You can be sure that that conference that I talked about of conservative pastors, that many of those chaps are influenced by a smart guy who's graduated from the London School of Economics and then took that idea and went back and told their people. Look, folks, what's going on is not accidental. I'll tease that out next week, but this has been planned and is funded by those who are opposed. Now, we're already at the end of our time, and I knew I had too much material, but we don't want to end on a Debbie Downer, right? Isn't that how it goes? We don't want to end with a Debbie Downer. We want to be aware of these things. We want to be alert to them. But what is the solution? And I'll talk more about the solutions next week. Let me give just a few. If you want to come to the evening service, we'll talk more about what we've teed up this morning. What is the solution in order to build the Christian church and Christian civilization? Well, first of all, we have to be
aware of these things. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it, and what we don't believe and why we don't believe it. Because as I said earlier, these chaps are so subtle. They're running like fire among stubble because we're not epistemologically self-conscious. We aren't familiar with our belief system and the implications of it. And so we have to continue to build that up. We have to be preoccupied with the truth and with doctrine. And this, of course, means a familiarity with God's revealed law. Because what happens is that these guys, they take Scripture, and if you're not familiar with Scripture, they're just going to run you over. Of course, they're taking the Scripture out of context. Remember Jesus and being tempted? What did the serpent, what did Satan use? Scripture. So these chaps use Scripture, so we have to have the capacity to respond. Another solution is we have to pray, and then when we're done, pray some more. We have to pray. We have to remember the story of Elijah. Remember him? He prayed for rain, and there was no rain, and he saw that. What did he see in the horizon? A tiny cloud that eventually became what? A rainstorm. All right? So we have to pray, and we have to look for the tiniest of clouds. And we have to pray that the tiny cloud becomes a rainstorm that deluges the modern church with truth, with people who have eyes to see what's going on in the evangelical deep state. We have to obey God, expecting God's blessings on our obedience. We may not know exactly what all those blessings will look like, but if we want to return to a Christian civilization, then we need to be a people who seek to be obedient. I have several more. But one thing I would also say is that we have to be witnesses of these kinds of truths that we've looked at. I mean, we think typically of witnesses as being particular specific to Christ's death and resurrection. And that's incredibly important, and yes, we need to be. But these things that we've looked at have impact on the idea of Christ's death and resurrection. If you accept these ideas, then your understanding of Christ's death and resurrection is going to become radically, overwhelmingly different than a Christian idea. Does that make sense? We have to have the ability to communicate and be witnesses that these things are a death knell for the church, should they be accepted, and they have been widely accepted. And finally, in terms of solution, we have to be confident. We have to be confident because we know of the inevitability of victory. It may be the case that, as we looked at in a Belgian Confession of Faith, it may be the case that there are those that want to tear down the church and they want to tear down Christians, but in the end we know that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. And so we work as happy warriors against this deluge of Marxianity. God will vindicate his name. His timing is his own. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we look forward to the rebuilding of Christian civilization, part of which will be the rebuilding of the Christian church. And we pray, Father, that you may multiply ministers and laymen alike who've done their work, who've sought to be diligent in understanding the truth as it and its implications. Oh, Father, we live in a time in desperate need of awakening and reformation. Would you not be pleased to grant us that? But until such a time, grant us the ability, we beg of thee, to be faithful ourselves. Deliver us, Father, from any fear of the evangelical deep state. Grant us grace to go on with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.